We'll begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in. And I just want to make one announcement for the Faithful Bible Class crew. My encouragement to you guys, as we see new people at church, and there aren't always new people, but often there are, reach out and greet them. If it's someone who's new to you, but you know has been here for a while, don't be embarrassed. Just go up and introduce yourself and say, "Hey, I'm Joanne," or whoever. So that we can continue to get to know one another. I know for those of you who've been here for years, you have kind of the people that you've known for years. For those who are new, they may not know anyone very well. And so the chance to bring them into our community as a church is very important. I also know, although I have a hard time...
Ed, you have to be not very social.
If you're not very social, then I don't know, Ed, what the hope is for you. I'm not sure. The other thing I've heard is that the distance from this side of the church to this side is really, really, really long. I have a hard time relating to that, but that's the word on the street.
I think you should announce, if you're announcing from the beginning, switch seats.
Musical chairs. You don't need my encouragement to do it. You can just do it. So. Or come late, and then you're forced to find a different spot to sit in. That's true. Your spot is sacred, Joanne. Okay, that's just my little plug to reach out and meet the people you don't know. There might even be some at Bible class who are new to you. Feel free to greet them afterwards. Let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to jump in to the second half of Genesis 1. Lord God, Heavenly Father, it was by your word that you created all things in the beginning and brought life to the world, and by your word that you have given life to us and new life in Christ. Grant now that as we study and discuss your word, we would be strengthened in the faith that we may live always as your people. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Linda?
You make the Lord explain this, but maybe I wasn't here.
Okay.
Why do we call this period of time in the church angels' time?
Oh, that's okay. So that's something new. So you've heard me say Trinity Tide, Apostles Tide, Martyrs Tide, Angels Tide. This is one of those places where I'm maybe not totally unique, but following... it wasn't my idea. I'll just say that. So it's a way of dividing the long green summer and fall season in the church into sort of shorter segments of time, tied to Saints' Days. So Trinity Tide begins on Trinity Sunday, follows for a couple of weeks. Apostles' Tide would be the Sunday closest to the Feast of St. Peter and St. Paul at the end of June. And then Martyrs' Tide... Hold on. Now I'm getting myself confused on it. Angels' Tide is connected to St. Michael and All Angels, which is this coming week, September 29th. So it's a way of sort of marking in shorter segments. I don't know if it's better than the older ways of marking time as the Sunday after Trinity or Sunday after Pentecost. I think there's something nice about that, but it gets to be sort of the 22nd Sunday after Trinity doesn't mean a whole lot more than the 23rd Sunday after Trinity when we mark time in that way. So, yeah, I did have something in the bulletin, and I will again next Sunday as we move from Martyr's Tide into Angel's Tide. So it's the Indiana District President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the one who has written a little bit about this, and I thought it was worth trying, but I know my wife has said a few times, you should probably explain what that means a little bit more. So,
See, I don't read my bulletin during church.
Well, thank you for not reading it during church. So, yeah, so we could talk more about that. It's simply a way of sort of marking off how we measure these Sundays in relation to some of the saints' days that are more, more significant during the summer and fall. So, but next year we might number it differently. So,
thank you. Just so you know, I like this.
Okay, so it's this long green season, and it sort of helps give a slightly different character as we go through the green season of the summer. I'll just make this addition. If you look next Sunday. We'll probably use a different proper preface. It is good meat and salutary that we should at all times and all places. The middle part of that will be a little different than this week. The prayer after communion will be different as well. So sort of slight nuances and changes as we go through the season.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to jump in at verse 26. Just to recap briefly, one of the things we discussed last week is the way in which these 6 days of creation have two sets of three. The first 3 days we talked about is God creating the spaces in which he's going that he's going to fill on days 4, 5, and 6. So day one was the light and dark that he filled on day 4 with the sun, moon, and stars. Day 2 was the waters above and the waters below, filled on day 5 with the birds and the fish. Day 6 was the land being brought out of the water. Day 3 was the land being brought out of the water, filled on day 6 with the land animals. And now what we get to, starting at verse 26 of chapter 1. And we'll read through chapter 2, verse 4 to start with. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. As we've been looking here at the Genesis account, one of the things that I've mentioned is the way in which God is building his creation to a sort of high point, climax, apex with the creation. And at the very top, top of the food chain isn't quite the right word in Genesis, but at the top of God's creation is his creation of man and woman. Man and woman, human beings who come in two kinds, equally made in the image of God. And they have a dignity and a worth above the rest of the creation God has made. We see that in how he makes them. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we see this also in the commission God gives to them when he says, let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and the creatures of the earth. And I think it's worth pausing on this for a moment, because here we can see how a belief about creation or where things come from affects what we believe about human beings and how we view our place on earth. I'll simply point to, I guess, one example that comes to mind. We can discuss a little bit more. But there are people, thankfully not in political positions, but in academic positions, who will teach things like human beings don't have value and worth until they reach a certain capacity or ability. So I think a philosopher at Princeton named Peter Singer, who has suggested that not only should abortion be legal, but infanticide should be legal up until 2 years of age. If parents don't want their children, it should be fine to kill them, would be his view. That cannot come out of a view that human beings are created after the image and likeness of God. So, to us who are sort of steeped in these things, it comes naturally to view human beings as of having a dignity and a worth and a value just for being human, but to the world it doesn't necessarily look that way. And we also see here that human beings are created for a purpose. God has a plan and desire for human beings. So if we think for a minute at the contrast of the contrast, if we step outside of the Christian narrative of where life comes from and what human beings are, what is the view of the creation of human beings prevalent in broader society and culture? What would it be?
At man's will rather than God's will.
Okay, in what way is it at man's will?
Well, so many homosexual couples.
Okay.
Extreme measures to create in the lab.
Okay, so in terms of new life, you're thinking about a new life, like a child, is not a gift of God through procreation, but is rather something we can create through some sort of technological advance, and it's not connected to the reality of male and female biologically. Yeah. What else?
There's a strong attitude that there are too many of us, that we are like a plague on the earth.
Depends who you talk to, but yes, are we a plague on the earth? Yeah, are we a plague on the earth is probably a different question, because you could probably make some pretty good arguments that human beings are not great, but I know what you mean. It's interesting because that goes in waves. So back in the 1960s, there was the, what was it called, the population bomb. Was the book that came out that scared everybody, we're going to overpopulate the earth and everyone's going to starve. You know what? You go to Europe today, and they will pay you big bucks to have a child. The birth rate in Italy is like 1.2. 2.1 is what it requires for replacement rate. In Korea, I think it's in Korea, which is interesting because there's a fair bit of Christianity in Korea. There is we think of a war between the sexes. It's super extreme when you get to Korea. People aren't marrying. They don't want to marry. They don't want to have children, right? So it's interesting because, yeah, at times we hear that, but at other times, if you go to the right place, you'll find, no, they really need, not just want, they need more children, or their society will not continue, at least if we have an insight into these things. So kind of pulling together another thread here, just a second, Ray. If we look at this, again, there are multiple things at work here, and I think it goes back to what do they believe about where human beings come from and why we are here. If you think that human beings are a product of chance and of evolution, then there is not any unique dignity or value to human beings, aside from the fact that we are the most evolved, I guess. That puts us at the top of the food chain. We have more might, and that makes right. But we don't have any inherent dignity. And the evolutionary theory would be that something is going to come that replaces us. In terms of technology, there are people who believe that the thing that's going to come and replace us is either artificial intelligence or the ability to upload me into a computer network in some way so that I can be bionic or computer me in some way. But that's the next advance for evolution. You also see it in terms of why are we here? If we are just the result of random chance, and if everything going on inside of us is not actually a thought, right, but just a chemical reaction, a biochemical reaction in our bodies, then what is the point and what is the purpose? Which is kind of depressing, but when people press into these things from a worldly perspective, there isn't a reason for human beings to be, and there isn't a purpose for human beings to exist. And that's, and to me, this is one place that we as the church have not only the truth, I think what we have in Genesis makes far better sense of the world than the story that is told elsewhere, but also we have hope and something to share. All right, Ray, you had a hand up.
I did. The word that came to my mind was manipulation. In the secular world, globally, it seems like the large and small groups have a tendency to manipulate human beings from early on until late. So that gives these groups a purpose of manipulation for their own agenda.
So in that sense, rather than looking at a human being as made by in the image of God and having a dignity and worth, there's this sense in which we can alter or tweak humanity in some way, or manipulate it, was your word. Ed?
So I think the fact that humans are top of the food chain have more intellect than animals, that's the real difference to me, is that I think humans are the only animals that have a conscience.
Yes.
And I think that's real. That doesn't exist in animals. And I think that translates humans have a soul.
Yeah, yeah.
Even none of those things are physical.
Right.
But they're real.
Yeah. When we ask what is, what does it mean to be made in the image of God, which, if I had the perfect answer for that, I'd write a book which would be bought by like 10 academic theologians or something. We don't know. People struggle with trying to answer this, and we can answer in all sorts of ways. Our capacities as human beings that set us apart from animals, the conscience, right? Our awareness of time. Animals, aside from the sort of seasonal, like gathering nuts, I don't know that animals have a whole lot of awareness of time. They certainly don't have an awareness of history. You're not going to go find the whale's historical society recording past events in whaling. We do that. They don't. And then, with the image of God, we also ought to remember that in the beginning, as Adam and Eve had that image, it is not only the things, it's not strictly speaking exactly like God's image in us, because they had it in perfect righteousness as well. And there's a sense, we'll talk about this when we get to the fall, a sense when we get to the fall, we can ask the question of, are human beings in God's image still? And the answer is yes and no, right? When Adam has a son, it says he has a son after his own image in Genesis 5. Dave?
On the thing about evolution, the results of chance.
Right.
If that is true, if we're just results of chance, just a chemical reaction, then there is no right or wrong.
Correct.
Everything that you do is just because of a chemical reaction in your brain, and you can't be blamed for killing somebody or rape or whatever, because it's just the way things are.
Yeah, morality goes out the window entirely. If everything we are is purely material, and there's not something sort of spiritual about us, then all of that can be explained. We just don't know enough to know how to explain it, but should be explainable by biochemical factors, right? Or environmental factors. And in that sense, it turns humanity into, not into a creature, but into a machine. And the machine runs the way that it's been sort of not programmed, accidentally developed to run, and then it just goes from there. So, thank you for that point, that morality too. And this is another place where, as we talk with people, people have a very strong sense of right and wrong. You ever notice that? Well, it may not be about the same things that you are, but by golly, if you don't recycle, then you are committing a mortal sin. What they call right and wrong may be different, but they have a very strong sense of right and wrong. You won't find a human being who says, you can do whatever you want with whatever you want in whatever way you want, and it doesn't matter. They may not care about sexuality, but they care an awful lot about plastic, right? So this strong sense of right and wrong that we have. And what's interesting is sort of diving into, where does that come from? Right. Why, and it's written in our hearts, not every piece of our view of right and wrong is perfect, but this sense that there is right and that there is wrong is a deeply embedded thing in human beings. And everyone has it, even those who have, no God. And what's interesting is to drill down and ask them, well, why? Why is that right and that wrong? And if you go, as Dave was saying, if you go back to where a lot of people think we come from, ultimately there's no reason for why we call something right and something wrong. They would tend to say that right and wrong is not ultimately right and wrong, but it's sort of socially right and wrong. Well, as a group of people, we've kind of decided that this is going to be wrong and this is going to be right, because that's what's going to be best for us as a society. George?
Yes, another way of saying it is like you refuse to believe in a moral law giver, which is our creation law.
Right.
Then the moral law is interpretation of each man and woman, how they perceive it.
Yeah.
And go by whatever means that they seem to justify.
Well, but what's interesting...
Whatever.
Yeah. But what's interesting is that they still hold to a moral law
right,
of some kind.
Right? Right.
Yeah, they know.
They're
yeah.
Sincere.
Brian.
Earlier you said something about how we're supposed to be evolved.
Yeah.
And if you can't see the difference between plastic and a baby being killed in the womb, we're not that evolved.
Right. There's definitely something, and this is where we get to the fall, there's something twisted in humanity, right? I mean, our powers for good are great. Our powers for evil are great as well. Our powers to understand and perceive the world, tremendous. Our powers to also be blind to the very thing in front of us, also tremendous. Linda?
And just piggybacking on what Brian said, it's amazing that knowing good and evil... If a woman carrying a baby, pregnant, is murdered, the person is charged with two murders.
Right.
And the baby's in the womb. But they don't believe that that's viable life
yet.
Yeah. So it's like it's a constant fight with
right.
each other. I mean, with good and evil in our soul, in our conscience.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So I think one of the things that I want you to take away today is this sense of what we believe about where things come from, where we come from as human beings, makes a tremendous amount of difference for how we live in the world. And the meaning and purpose that we see in the world, it doesn't mean we don't see suffering, it doesn't mean we aren't at times frustrated, but by golly, there is something that we have that the world has missed, both about the value and worth of humanity and also the purpose for which we are here. How many people, maybe especially young people today, struggle with understanding why they're here and what their purpose is? I think there's a real sense of meaninglessness out there. And we can provide an answer for that as we look back to how God created things. Ed?
Just, again, these kind of things that you're presenting are unique to human beings. I don't think there's been any evolutionary thing. Well, they developed a conscience of morality. No other animal. That doesn't fit into any evolutionary scheme.
Yeah, there are things that sort of begin to poke the hole in evolution in multiple ways. And I should say, Darwinian evolution seems to me, and I'm not a scientist, but I do occasionally run across things, it seems to me like a theory that is in many ways in question. Not necessarily in question in comparison to the biblical story, but there are things that don't make sense. Where does this sense of conscience come from, the sense of right and wrong? Where does language come from? I mean, sure, birds can communicate, whales can communicate, but they can't communicate with like language embedded with clauses the way that we can, that especially in a way that refers both to past and to future. They don't do that, right? A bird can call a warning that a predator is here. It can't call a warning that you might want to, look out for predators a year from now, right? Can't do that. Yeah. All right, so where are we at?
I think there's a kind of a, I'm going to use the term natural law, but there's kind of a law that they understand, but they don't have what I'm going to call the moral law, the ought and the should, what you ought to do or should do. Versus the things you do, it makes sense not to come up and punch you in the face because therefore you could punch me in
right.
the face.
Yeah.
I don't want to be punched in the face.
Yep.
So I won't punch you in the face. That's basic common sense.
Right.
But where's the law that I ought to not only not punch you in the face, but love you?
Yeah.
and help you if you need it.
Right.
And even they don't have it. You see it nowadays. It's awful what's going on.
We don't have it. If we want to...
No, we don't have it here.
I was going to say, if we want to be honest with ourselves, the thing, and this gets to Genesis 3, the thing that is natural and inborn in us is this sense of being coiled in on ourselves, right? Where even if we have a sense of, you're not going to punch me in the face, it's not because of any love for me, it's only love for yourself that wants to, overestimates the strength of my biceps, I guess. I'm not sure what it is, but... Right. Yeah.
And it isn't until Exodus that we get the law.
Well, written down, right?
It's
in the hearts. I always say with something like you shall not murder, it's not like Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and starts reading the Ten Commandments and they say, you shall not murder. Man, what have we been doing? Why didn't he tell us that sooner? They already knew, right? They did. I mean, and this is true universally within humanity. Again, the boundaries change, but there is no culture that has ever believed that it's okay to kill whoever you want, whenever you want, for whatever reason you want. They may draw the boundaries much tighter. If they're not in our tribe, you can kill them for whatever reason. But if they're in the tribe, you can't, right? There are limits, there are boundaries to it. Doug, you had a comment.
Mark Twain had a quote, he said, man is the only animal that will blush, or at least should.
Man is the only animal that will blush, or at least should. Nice. Yeah. It gets to the end of Genesis 2. They were naked and without shame. That doesn't last long, right?
So, I have a question on the let us make man a mark.
Yeah.
Was there ever any earlier, before Christianity, to look at that and say, what does that mean?
Yeah.
In terms of monotheism, how did they miss that?
I have not studied that extensively, so I can't give an answer to that. I do get the sense, so the question is, the let us make man in our image, as Christians, we can't help but see a Trinitarian background to that. How did they not get that earlier? I do think that there's a bit of a change when Christianity comes, that Judaism hardens itself in ways against Christianity. So it wouldn't, what I mean by that is it wouldn't surprise me if there's some openness to, how do we even describe it in a way that's not heretical, but a wider view of God among people prior to Christ, even among Jews, but after Christianity, in order to distinguish themselves and make clear, Christian is not us. It sort of ossifies and hardens to the point where that's not, even if someone had thought that previously, that's no longer allowed because it leans into Christianity too much. So hold those thoughts for a minute. As we think about this, one of the things that I think you can take with you and meditate on this week is the question of what is our view of humanity? How does that impact the way we live and the way that we see the world? And when we think about this as well, it's also the case that as we look at what God says about creation of man and woman, that we believe, even despite the fall in which we've lost something of the image of God in terms of perfect righteousness, we still look at human beings and we see all human beings as having a dignity and worth. Not by virtue of their character or their qualities or their capacities, the things that they can do, but by virtue of their being made by God. It doesn't matter how old or how young, how big or how little, how strong or how weak, how healthy or how sick. And this is something even to bring things into things that sort of touch on life in our world today, racial distinctions, though we can identify people as being different in different ways, there is no difference in terms of value and worth before God of people, no matter where they come from or what color their skin is. And that's something as Christians that we, I think, need to hold on to. And we have a reason for saying this that the world doesn't necessarily have. because we believe that God has made us all descended from one pair of Adam and Eve. And you see this play out in history as well. You know, certainly the Christian church has done, you know, there are things that Christians have done that Christians should not do. You can find plenty of those things. But you can also find Christianity is where hospitals developed, medicine, nursing homes, care for children that no one wants. I'm thinking here of a book that I read with the kids last year, a fabulous little book called Bright Valley of Love, which is set in Germany during the time of World War II. Real story, at a place called, I think it's Bethel, and it's a Lutheran, basically a massive Lutheran community for people with physical and developmental disabilities. And when Hitler came to power, he wanted to exterminate everyone. Thankfully, the leader of that community was able to keep that community safe. But it's the story of this little boy named Gunther, who can't walk, can't talk, ends up getting brought there, and the story of how he sings outside of the lead pastor's window every morning, a hymn to him to encourage him. Just a lovely, lovely story. But it's Christians who care about those people. What is Nazism, at least the German National Socialist Movement, what was their view of humanity? They had an evolutionary Darwinian view. The survival of the fittest. If they're not fit, they're not worthy of surviving, they should be exterminated. And it actually makes sense if you approach things from that view of life and the world. Joanne, you've been patient.
As I get older, there is an undercurrent of that in dealing with the elderly.
Mm-hmm.
I don't say I'm one of them, but I see it all the time. It's almost as if, oh, what difference does it make you on your way out?
Yeah.
You know.
There was the saying I think that they had in Germany was life unworthy of life. Right. There's a distinction that people will sometimes make now between human, I think it's a human person and human life. Does that ring a bell with anyone? I think there are some who are trying to drive this wedge. Well, they're a human person, but it's not really a human life because it doesn't rise to the level of being life, right? And this is real stuff happening in our world. So the importance for us, and I think, again, I want to emphasize that as Christians, we have a view that not only, I think, accords with reality, but also can give hope and direction to people. And this is worth not taking for granted. Right? I mean, it may be the air that we breathe as Christians, but it's not the air that's out there. So we may have something to give to a young one who's wondering about their purpose, to say to them, you know what, you were made by God. And he made you with a purpose and a plan and out of love. Right? This is the spillover of his love. Dave?
So this thing about being made in the image of God,
yeah,
there's two sides to that.
Yep.
And that we're made in the image of God, so we learn something about us. But we can learn something about God from that statement.
Yes.
In that, you know, God is most likely logical. He's most likely creative. He most likely appreciates beauty. Just because of things that we have, he must be like that because we are
right
in his image and we have those qualities.
Now, we could take the most likely out of that and just say God is logical, God is creative, God does have a capacity for beauty and for goodness and for what is true, absolutely. And we see those things in humanity. Again, in broken ways after the fall, but it's there. So God made man in his image. And he provided the entire creation as this, I forgot, I had a quote from this week that I was going to bring for you guys. It's on my desk somewhere, written down on a note. I'll bring it next week. But this overflowing of God's love spills out into this creation of humanity that he puts at the crown of the creation. And this is not out of any need that God has. It's not like God needs the creation. It's purely out of his own love that overflows. And he provides for man and woman everything that they need. So he gives them dominion. That really, the word, you know, we get the word dominate, but it's not dominate, it's lordship. The dominus, the Lord. They are to be the lords of the creation under the Lord who is above. He provides for them the food that they need to eat to survive. And he's provided for the creatures as well. And when God sees what he has made, he looks at it and he says, "Very good. Very good." Do we look at the creation and say, "Very good"? Do we look at a fellow human being and say, "Very good"?
Occasionally,
right? And I don't mean that in a moral sense necessarily, but that it's very good that they are. It's amazing. A couple of places, I can't remember the most recent one, but I remember the LCMS president, Matthew Harrison, when he worked for LCMS World Relief and Human Care overseas, and they were doing something for Kenyan children, and this child came up to him and said something like, "Thank you for acknowledging that we are." Just like that you recognize that we exist is an amazing thing. So God has created this. He's made it very good. We still view the creation as good. You know, it's corrupted, it's fallen, but it is good. I've said this before, but our hope as Christians is not to escape material existence and live in some not immaterial existence forever. Our hope, what we say every Sunday, is, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come." The book of Revelation doesn't end with souls living in some spiritual ether. It ends with a new heavens and a new earth. The problem is not that we're in a bad... The problem is not the creation. The problem is the corruption of the creation. Mike, and we'll...
Well, you just mentioned the word I was going to ask about. Where do souls come into this? Obviously, humans have souls. Animals do not.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, Genesis 2, when we zoom in, you were the one who asked last week, right, about Genesis 1 and 2? No, someone else asked that. And I used the Sound of Music analogy. Genesis 2 is where we'll get to that distinction of kind of the human soul. But I'd say it's already there when he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That there's a unique soul that humanity has.
I'll save my question for then.
Okay. We'll stop at this point today, and we'll pick up with Genesis 2 next week. After I pray, would love some hands to help move some tables downstairs if anyone's able to do that. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you created humanity after your image and in your likeness. And as we struggle to even comprehend the depths and heights of that, we are amazed that it's spoken of us as well, that you made us out of love, that you have given us value, dignity, and worth as human beings, that you created us with purpose. We pray that you would be with us now and help us as your image bearers, both by creation and then by redemption, help us to bear witness to you, to your creative abilities and capacities, to the worth and value of human beings, and to the gift of Christ's salvation for all. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.